This week's auction items are the listener and guest phone system from the Old Issues Etc. studio. You'll find a picture of these items at facebook.com/issuesetc. You can place your bid by calling 618-223-8385 or by sending an email to lynn@issuesetc.org. We'll announce the highest bid on Wednesday, October 14th, and the winner on Friday, October 16th. Proceeds benefit the new studios of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord endures forever. A hymn about prayer, Our Father, who in heaven above. Prayer should come naturally to the Christian. It is nothing more than the voice of faith. Is it a conversation? Well, God begins prayer in His Word. He not only commands us to pray, promises to answer, and even gives us what to pray for. So prayer begins in the Word of God, not necessarily in our heads or our hearts or our situation. Does God answer? And if He does, where does He answer our prayers? We're going to begin a series on prayer with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
From their youngest years, we teach our children how to do this. They fold their hands. They bow their heads. We teach them the prayers to say, whether grace at meals or the Lord's Prayer, things like that. Seems like a pretty simple subject in Scripture. Why do you think we need a better definition?
It is a simple subject, but we need a better definition because prayer is not obvious. It does have to be taught, as you said, right? The disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray, and Jesus does. And He also teaches, of course, much by example. But we have to think a little bit more about what it is, or we're going to kind of end in a very oversimplified and very narrow idea of what prayer is, which is, I think, what happens a lot of times. So, and maybe this is unfair of me, but I think that in general in Christendom, there is this idea of prayer being asking God for things primarily. So spontaneous, unrehearsed prayers for specific needs, or maybe to thank or praise God if something good happens. And that's usually kind of about as deep or as frequent as it goes. And then maybe some rote prayers like table prayers and the Lord's Prayer. But the idea of maybe meditating on Holy Scripture or lamenting or really having a conversation with a dialogue with God, I think is a little bit foreign to us. And well, for example, when you say to someone, pray the catechism or pray the Psalms, my experience is people don't know how to do that. They don't know what that is because, and I think it's because they don't quite have a full definition of prayer.
You say there's also a danger of falling into what you call an enthusiasm about prayer. What does that technical term mean and why is that a danger?
Well, an enthusiasm, the technical term is this has to do with a kind of charismatic movement that we're filled with emotion and the Holy Spirit kind of directly apart from God's word. So in most of the literature that one finds on prayer in the church, including in the Lutheran church, most of it is devotional, not dogmatic or not theological. And it tends to kind of really kind of denigrate into not much more than God answers prayers, God wants us to pray, prayer is a great privilege, and prayer changes things, and it's just wonderful, and we should just be thrilled, which is all true in some sense. But at least in my reading, I find an awful lot of this. It seems like they're overselling it. And there's a lot of kind of emphatic promise that God hears prayers and that God answers them, but there's not much talk about where God speaks or the fact that we're praying in the presence of God, that it's a dialogue, or how it is that God answers prayers or what it is that changes because of prayer and so forth. So I think that, you know, we've sometimes just kind of gone to cliches and haven't thought very deeply about it. And it leads us to a kind of a, maybe this is overstating it, but kind of a fake confidence where we're sort of asserting that we really believe and trust in prayer, but then we're not really doing much praying. And I wonder if maybe we don't really believe in it.
I want to go into a little more detail on that very thing, that false or fake confidence. How does that come about with an oversimplified view of prayer, where I'll just say it's kind of like a divine request box or suggestion box? I put in my request to God, and then I wait for him to do the paperwork and answer however he's going to answer. How does that produce false confidence?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. Because again, we're not really struggling with God in prayer like Jacob wrestling with God. And I'm not sure we're really putting that much weight in it. You know, and even think about the kind of recent criticism in the culture about thoughts and prayers. There's some legitimate criticism where people are just, you know, kind of mouthing pious platitudes and not actually doing anything. This sort of, I guess, fake confidence or false confidence too, there's a sort of kind of idea that we'll just sort of daydream about what we want, and then we just sort of expect God to do this apart from his word, right? That he's just going to give us a feeling, and then we'll know, you know, the right girl to date, or we'll have the right idea to create an invention to get rich. You know, that's just going to be put into our heads directly. So again, it's that enthusiasm rather than working through the word, and rather working through means. There's this idea that God's going to work directly. And again, you know, this prayer changes things. Well, okay, what things get changed? What is the change, and how does it come about? Those are pretty legitimate questions, as well as questions like, why are we even bothering to inform God of things if he knows everything? Or why is it that we suffer evil? I mean, all of these sorts of things are very wrapped up and important in a biblical view of prayer and are addressed by prayer in the Bible.
Could it be as simple as, say, in Bible class, okay, everyone agrees that God answers prayer. Let's get a specific example and then ask the class something like, well, what would God's answer to that request even look like?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And of course, what we want to do is we want people to listen to God. So if prayer is to be a conversation, a dialogue with God, then the place where he does his speaking is not in our secret hearts or our silent thoughts, but where he speaks is in his word. So we need to read his word, the Bible, as the living word. This is where he actually answers our requests for wisdom, where he answers our requests for salvation, where he answers our requests for how to live our lives, as well as the places where he sort of answers our complaints and the other things and gives us reasons to praise him. So we need to start to actually read the Bible more deeply and more intimately as the living word, because this is where God speaks, and stop sort of, you know, just looking inside of ourselves.
I think it was John Pless that talked about the beginning of prayer is in Scripture. That's not only where we are taught what to pray for, but also the only thing that moves us to pray is the divine power of God's word. What do you think?
Yeah, I think this is exactly right. And this is one of the things I found. So there's not a lot of dogmatic or theological work done on prayer, as you sort of said, and it's probably because it's so simple. The Lutheran Confessions don't have an article on it. Pieper, who's the great Missouri Synod dogmatician, doesn't have an argument on it, or an article on it. You know, even Albrecht Peters in his commentary on Luther's Catechism acknowledges this, but then doesn't provide one. So it is kind of because prayer is initiated by God, right? God invites us to pray and God actually speaks, and then his speaking demands a response. So we have to respond when God speaks. We can't just leave it there, right? So it's not like you're reading a book by Stephen King and you can just read the book and be entertained by it and then walk away, right? Again, because God's word's living and he's actually speaking, we have to respond. Now, a lot of times our response is maybe nothing much more than amen or thank God or praise God. But often it ought to be more. It ought to be, hey, how come this isn't the way my life seems to be? So it seems like the wicked are prospering. You said they won't. Or I realize in this that I haven't lived up to this standard, and I'm, you know, I need forgiveness and I need help to do better. And so we're actually responding to God, to this living voice. So it's initiated by him. Again, if it's a conversation, then he has a place to speak and he does most of the speaking, but this is the way we go. So I don't want to give the idea that what people have learned about prayer in Sunday school is wrong, because I don't think it is. And I think that they, you know, it serves as a good kind of simple definition or introduction for children. Prayer is a conversation with God or something. But what those things don't do is give really a full life of prayer. What they lack, I think, for the most part, is a concept of meditation, which is part of what you're talking about. God initiates prayer, and then we respond to his speaking, and we actually wrestle with it, dwell on it, right? Contemplation, listening to God where he speaks. Because if all a person understands prayer to be is just asking God for stuff, again, he's not going to know how to pray the Psalms. He's not going to know how to interact with Holy Scripture as a prayer. That being said, there is a great tradition in Luther himself, in Lutheranism, and in the Western Christendom for really a much deeper understanding of prayer as the entire life of faith. And again, this is why, so I think it's sort of like breathing, right? I can't remember what the technical term for this is, but we can't stop breathing, right? It's an involuntary muscle thing controlled by our brains. I mean, we can try, but you know, if you hold your breath, eventually, apart from your will, you will just take a breath. So we can't quite control our breathing. We can't quite control our praying because faith prays. At the same time, we can control our breathing some, and we can learn to breathe better. We can learn to use our diaphragms. We can breathe through our noses. We can take deep breaths and the like. And in a similar way, we can think about our praying and we can learn to pray in a way that's more beneficial in the long run.
We're talking to Pastor David Peterson, beginning a series with him on prayer. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's using the word conversation. We'll go into a little more detail after that. During a global pandemic, how can we find comfort in the hymn, "From God Can Nothing Move Me"? You'll find the answer in Pastor Will Whedon's column on Lutheran Dirges and Such in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, rapper Flame details his journey from Bapticostal and Reformed Baptist Calvinism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of St. Matthew with "Woe to Galilean cities! Come to me, Lord of the Sabbath, man with a withered hand, and God's chosen servant." Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for "The Word of the Lord Endures Forever," your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The seasons are changing, the weather cooling, and it's almost time to commemorate All Saints' Day and the Reformation. That means it's the perfect time of year to celebrate our faithful pastors. Ad Crucem has an excellent selection of gifts for clergy. Come and see our pictorial crucifixes, Christmons, posters, art, greeting cards, wooden plaques, or, if you can't decide your favorite, purchase a gift card of any denomination. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
It's our series on prayer. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. David, you've been using this term conversation and applying it to prayer, and I think many Christians probably use that word too, but they don't mean what you mean. They mean I pray, and then I kind of look around for signs in my life or some sort of quiet voice in my heart. I essentially try to read the tea leaves of my life to see how God is going to answer.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And it's sort of a lot of what I think passes as prayer is sort of just self-introspection and kind of self-help therapy. So I'm just driving down the road and I'm just thinking about my own life and my own situations and what's going on. And I'm not really, which is, you know, I'm not saying that doesn't have any place. But again, if we're responding to God's word, it's going to go to a much deeper level. And it's going to be a lot less about, I mean, because if we really engage God's word directly, you know, it gets harder and harder to pray that you would become rich. So I always am telling people, and I'm going to continue to tell people this, that we should be bold in our prayers and we should be unafraid to ask for the things that we actually want. Unless, of course, we know that they're directly in violation of Holy Scripture. So look, if you want to be rich, and who doesn't, right, then it's not sinful to ask God to make you rich. I think I'd be happier if I was rich. I think I could do a lot of good if I was rich. I think I could handle it. Whatever. It's fine. You can lay this before God. And that's not sinful because we know that God knows best. He works all things together for good and he won't give us something that's bad for us. But if we start to read the Bible a little more deeply, we're going to probably come to the conclusion pretty quick that being rich isn't good for human beings. And mostly God's people aren't, you know, wealthy in that extreme sort of way. And that's because it's too much of a temptation and it ruins too many people and God loves you too much for that. So what happens, I think, is that if you're really engaging, this is where it becomes a conversation, I would say, a legitimate conversation where God is speaking in his word. So I come and I'm like, you know, I would like to have more stuff. I would like to have more comforts and more luxuries and the like. And as I'm reading the Bible and I, you know, Jesus says, I have no place to lay my head, you know, I have to sort of deal with that and say, well, it's too bad for Jesus. I would like to be more comfortable. And again, you can say that. And I don't think that's sinful in and of itself. I don't want to suffer what Jesus suffered. He suffered it for me, right? So please give me a place to lay my head. But at the same time is when you're talking to the Jesus that actually did this, I mean, it's going to change the tenor of the request. It ends up being, I think, most of the time, a confession of sin as much as a request. God, I would like to be rich because I really would like all these luxuries and this soft life. At the same time, I realize in the example of Jesus Christ and in how we're taught to pray that that stuff's not usually too good for people. And I thank you for not giving me that stuff and for keeping me dependent upon you and not neglecting me and not just buying me off so I'll shut up, you know, because you're tired of me pestering you, but actually giving me what's good. And please don't listen to me completely, right? But do what's good and do what's right. And that's the kind of conversation I mean, where reading the word, listening to God changes the prayer and brings it into conformity. There's still some uncertainty. I mean, we don't know what the future holds and we're not forbidden from asking for things. I often liken it to when teaching catechism, you know, it's like the children walking through the grocery store with their father. Everything they see they want, right? Every package of cookies, every bag of candy, and they're asking for everything as they walk down the aisle. They don't really expect it, right? I mean, maybe one thing he'll give them, but for the most part, you know, the dad ignores them or tells them to knock it off. And they're okay with that because they know that he's providing for them and so forth. So sometimes it's not, we can do that. We can come in prayer like little children and just ask for stupid things or even things that are impossible. I'd like my dog back from the dead. I'd like my loved ones back from the dead. And I do expect to get that one, right, on the last day, but I really don't want to wait. I mean, we can lay our hearts before God and be vulnerable to him because he already knows and he's not ashamed of us, right? He actually likes us. He's interested in us and he wants to hear from us. At the same time, it's not just introspection and me just laying all this stuff out and explaining to God how to make things right. I'm responding to his word and conforming to it.
Is this why we pray so little? Because we do not spend the time and, quite frankly, the effort and the work in God's word that we ought to?
Well, I think that's exactly right. And I think part, and I mean, this is sort of my thesis, but part of the thing is we don't know what prayer is. So we don't know how to do it because we have such a narrow view. So that's right. We don't, it's work and also it's humiliating in the best sense of the term, right? That we come before God with our requests. And as we start to respond to his word, to listen to his word, we're being rebuked and corrected by it. And that's not always the most pleasant, entertaining sort of thing. I mean, this COVID thing has been interesting for me in terms of prayer life, just very recently, in fact. I think it's Peter Kreeft, who's a Roman Catholic layman philosopher, who talks about prayer as, oh, it's C.S. Lewis, sorry, who talks about when you intercede for someone, you're introducing God to that person. So I really like this conception of what it is. So in other words, I say, oh, you know, Todd hurt his back, and he asked me to pray for him. So we don't need to try to, you know, make God see how sincere we are, that we really want Todd to be fixed and to be healed, and to show God how much pain it causes us that Todd is suffering in this way. And, you know, it doesn't need to be this big, dramatic, overwrought battle of the wills between us and God. The way that Lewis talks about it is, he says, it's sort of like we go to God and we say, hey, God, you know Todd, his back hurts. Would you please talk to him and take care of this? And then we walk away. It's like we've just introduced God to Todd and to his need, and then we walk away, we leave it in God's hand, and we trust that he will do what's best. And I think that's a great kind of description of what intercessory prayer is, that we actually, you know, this belongs to God and he'll take care of it. And intercessory prayer is important, but it doesn't need to be this kind of giant thing. And there's a certain sense in that, I think, also in our own lives, right? To cast our burdens on God, we can do that in a similar way. I'm kind of, you know, as a parish pastor, this COVID thing is very frustrating because I'm not in control of what the laws are or what my people think about it. And, you know, I'm concerned for the institution of the parish that I serve because I'd like it to continue. And I just, you know, it's completely out of my hands. I don't have any control over who gets this virus or what the government does or anything. It's really caused me, I suppose it should have always been this way, but it's really caused me to pray for the ministry here and for the people that I'm trying to serve, much more in that just going, the Lord's in control, the Lord will provide, God take care of this, because none of the doctors or government officials are calling me and asking for my opinion. Even if they did, I wouldn't have much to give. So I'm just along for the ride. So anyway, the point of this would be, why don't we do that? Well, because we don't want to be along for the ride. We want to be in control. Or as you said, we don't want to do the work, right? And we don't want to be conformed to God's word. And we don't want to accept the fact that this life is short and not all there is. And God is worried about bigger things. So that's the other problem when you read the Bible. We're very concerned about enjoying ourselves in the moment. I mean, we're about pleasure in our fallen flesh. And God really doesn't care about that very much. I mean, he's much more concerned about our eternal fate, and that's what he's working out. And often, God delays the good that he would give us until the end, because we can't handle it now, and it would get in the way. And in fact, often, current pleasures are taken away for the sake of eternal salvation. I even think this is the case when Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, in the Sermon on the Mount. I've come to realize he's talking about our loved ones. I think this is the reason that God takes people we love to heaven, so that we would recognize that if we miss them and we love them and we want to be with them, that's where our hearts need to be, not here on this earth, right? And if our treasures are there, that's where our hearts will be, that's where our faith will be, and we'll be ready to leave this world. But again, that's kind of an uncomfortable lesson.
So David, you were speaking there just a moment ago about pleasure, and it puts me in mind of a passage on prayer from the epistle from James in the 4th chapter. And he's in the midst of kind of upbraiding the people. And he says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What should we take there from the apostles' admonition regarding prayer before we even get to a definition of the thing?
Well, again, we have to be conformed to the word of God, and we have to recognize that the purpose of Christian life is not to maximize pleasure, but to serve and to live in faith and to make it to the next life. And Of course, we are, in our flesh, much more concerned about earthly things and momentary things than eternal things. And I think James is just simply rebuking us to come back to what really matters and to pray in conformity with the Word of God. So there's a place and a time to say, I'd like some chocolate ice cream. But this can't be the sum total of our prayer life.
We're talking about prayer. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's a series on prayer, in fact. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We talked earlier about learning to pray. We'll come back to that next.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service, every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Happy 245th birthday to the U.S. Navy. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces supports almost 200 chaplains who represent the church on active duty, the reserves, the National Guard, and the Civil Air Patrol. Find out more about their efforts at lcms.org/armed forces, serving those who serve, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armed forces. It's part one of a series on prayer with Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst. In about a half hour, Pastor Tom Baker will join us to lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jacob's family in Genesis chapter 29. David, you spoke early about learning to pray. Talk more about that, if you would.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, the disciples say to Jesus, teach us to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer, which in Luke's gospel, he says, when you pray, say. So it's actually a prayer meant to be repeated. And in Matthew's gospel, interestingly, he says, when you pray, pray in this way. So the Lord's Prayer is an actual prayer meant to be prayed, kind of word for word. But it's also an example of how to pray. It teaches us the sorts of things that we should be asking for. And there's no petitions for chocolate ice cream, right? Again, not that we can't pray for that. It's interesting in Luke, the way this comes out. In Luke chapter 11, they say, Jesus teaches to pray. He says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, and so forth. And then immediately, he gives them the parable of the persistent friend, right, who basically caves in to this guy that's asking him for stuff because he's going to be embarrassed if he doesn't, right? Because of his persistence, not because of his love. I mean, because he's embarrassed by the friend's persistence who won't quit, he just does it. He'll give him what he needs. But then Jesus is using this, of course, it's a parable, it's an example of persistence in prayer. We can think, of course, of the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman, depending on what you call her, but you know how she just won't give up. She holds God to his word. She believes that he's good, even when that conversation isn't going very well, right? He ignores her. I wasn't sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, calls her a dog, you know, all that stuff. But she won't let go. She holds him to this. She believes that he's good. She continues to engage him, even accepting his rebukes and his insults, because she knows that he's good and it's going to work out. So at the end of that parable, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. I think those are actually three different things. So I don't want to get too caught up in this, but I think asking in this context mainly means asking for daily bread. And then seeking mainly means seeking righteousness, that is seeking the kingdom of God. And then knocking is actually seeking wisdom that's opened up to us. So there's a promise there that I think is a little deeper than we sometimes realize. And then from there, Jesus immediately goes into, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone, right? So God, the Father, will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask him for the Holy Spirit. He will give good gifts to his children. That's all that he can do. But we have to learn how to actually pray. I mean, some prayer comes naturally and spontaneously, but to sort of recognize, even for example, that bit about asking, receiving, seeking, finding, knocking, opening, we need to actually spend some time with the words of Scripture, the details of Scripture, investigating, contemplating, thinking about, studying, ruminating on, so that God has a chance to speak. I always find it kind of ironic when people will say things like, "Oh, God's trying to tell me something." And I'm thinking, you know, God doesn't have any lack of his ability to communicate. It's not that he's trying to tell you something and for some reason he can't get through. Either he's not trying to tell you something and you're just wishing he was, or you're just willfully ignoring him because it's inconvenient to you, right? God doesn't try to tell us something and fail to do it. So anyway, we've got these examples of learning. And then we have the examples of Jesus himself going off alone to pray and all of the kind of prayers throughout the Bible. So one of the things I think is really fascinating to do, when you start to realize that every time the Bible talks about somebody talking to God or God talking to someone, those are prayers, right? So, I mean, when Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, he says to God, I can't remember the exact quote, but would you spare the city for 50 people, right? That's a request. That's a prayer that is speaking. And then God says, I will do it for 50 people, right? God speaks back. That's a whole dialogue thing. So the Bible is just full of people talking to God and God speaking back to them, sometimes explicitly, and sometimes it's recorded, sometimes implicitly. We're just told that they were told something. But it's just actually, when you start to look at that, the Bible's almost about nothing but prayer, right? And constantly. And what's true in the Old Testament is just magnified 1,000 times in the Gospels, because everybody that's talking to Jesus, for the most part, I think is engaged in prayer. Now, maybe if you want to take issue with, say, unbelievers aren't doing that. So Caiaphas, in his dialogue, you know, maybe we don't want to call that prayer. But I think we could call what Pilate does with Jesus prayer, even if it was ineffectual. Though, of course, traditionally, you know, it's held that Pilate was converted eventually. But Pilate is seeking wisdom there. He's seeking knowledge from God, and Jesus is willing to talk to him. Unlike Herod, right? He won't talk to Herod because Herod's just a flat-out unbeliever. He talks to Caiaphas, who's also a flat-out unbeliever and probably commits the sin against the Holy Spirit, but he talks to Caiaphas because Caiaphas has the office that he is the high priest, but Herod is illegitimate as the king. So anyway, you see all of these, every time there's talking, that's prayer. All of this is going on, and all of these are kinds of examples. So the Syrophoenician woman's a really good one. You know, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is a good one. Peter at the end of John's gospel is a good one. There's all these kinds of examples of what it is to engage with God and to listen. And we should put ourselves there. I mean, we should be asking those questions. By the way, this is really the way you're supposed to read a book anyway, a good book, not Stephen King. But if you're reading, you know, the Nicomachean Ethics or something, Aristotle's dead, so you can't talk to him. But what you can do is you can pay really close attention to what he writes, and you can form questions based on what he actually says, and then you can try to find answers in the text, right? That's the way we do kind of deep, serious reading of secular texts. And that's a legitimate way of reading a good, solid text like Aristotle. But again, with the Bible, God isn't dead. The author's not dead. This is the living word that's sharper than a two-edged sword. So there's real engagement here. The Holy Spirit actually speaks through this and speaks to us. And so that's what we sort of have to learn to do and have to fight through. The other thing you see, so speaking all the time, every time it says he said, that's practically a prayer. And God speaking to them, that's part of prayer, because prayer's two ways, right? It's not just us throwing stuff at God and hoping something sticks. It's learning from him, listening to him. There's also prayers in the Old Testament in particular. I mean, there's all sorts of things, but praise, obviously, confession, but also laments, even just like groans of anguish because of the terrible situation of this world that does not conform to the vision that God has given us and to what he said it will eventually be, and we want it to be. And I think I've probably said this on here before, but it's always sort of striking to me when, you know, we dismiss our children's complaints by telling them life isn't fair. And we shouldn't tell them that. I mean, it's true, of course, life isn't fair. But what we should tell them, I think, is they're right to be upset about this, whatever this incident is, because life should be fair. And it would be fair, there would be justice if it wasn't for sinful people that brought sin into the world, for the demons, for all the terrible things that are going on, right? Children rightly long for justice, and they shouldn't be mocked for that or told to dismiss that completely. At the same time, of course, you know, they do need to learn to recognize it. So there's lots of this in the Old Testament, laments, complaints, cries of anguish, wanting God to take vengeance for us, which again has to do with that leaving it in God's hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? We don't have personal vengeance, but we do have enemies, and there are wicked things in the world that we suffer, and we do want vengeance for them. We want justice, and we want things to be right the way that God said they would be. There's a lot there, and we just kind of went over it very quickly. But it's really fascinating to see, if we're learning from the scriptures how to pray, so we're learning all that from the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalter. And then in the New Testament, there is a kind of progression or development of prayer that's important. And whereas in the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of emphasis upon prayers for vengeance or a release from suffering, in the New Testament, that's not the primary objective. It's still that our enemies would be overcome, but now the idea is more explicitly that they would be overcome by conversion, right? Not so much just that we would be released from our sorrows and the injustices that they have inflicted upon us, but that they would receive forgiveness from those who inflict it. So again, we have this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus instructs his disciples that they are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. That's kind of almost unimaginable in the Old Testament, that we would pray for those who persecute us. I mean, it's not completely unimaginable, but it's a shift in emphasis. The incarnation does change some things and open up some things and broaden a certain reality in terms of the openness to the Gentiles and the mission and so forth, and then also this. And then, of course, in that particular statement that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us in Matthew, that's an introduction to the Lord's Prayer. And really, of course, sets up the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, which is then re-emphasized immediately by Jesus after the prayer with the warning that those who don't forgive others won't be forgiven. And then, of course, Jesus exemplifies himself this shift on the cross when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, right? I mean, that's the ultimate expression of this. That's the ultimate Christian prayer in a sense. And Stephen, of course, prays very much the same thing in Acts chapter 7. So what we're talking about here, what we're learning through the Bible kind of consecutively, is the subordination of the petitioner's suffering, right? That our suffering isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is that the gospel would be proclaimed and the like. And this is probably seen the most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus prays that the cup would be removed, it's qualified so that, you know, it would only be removed if it conforms with the Father's will. So conforming very much to the way Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. But in John's gospel, it's kind of interesting that the request for relief is not explicit, that it must be according to the Father's will, but it is only for the glory of the Father's name. So all of this shapes Christian prayer, right? We're shaped by Christ himself. And then, of course, I think the other really important thing in this is St. Paul praying that the thorn would be removed and being told no, right? Much like Jesus is told no, the cup won't be removed. And Paul says that he accepts this suffering, this thorn, for the sake of Christ in 2 Corinthians 12. And then in Philippians, we get more of this. Paul really deals with this at some length. He tells the Philippians, first of all, that his witness in suffering has emboldened his brothers to speak the gospel, right? So he's suffering, and that's helping them to preach the gospel. And this is pleasing to Paul, even though some of them do it from envy or rivalry, which, I mean, this is surprising. In some sense, Paul doesn't care what their motivation is. He's like, well, some of them do it from envy or rivalry. Some do it from goodwill. I don't care. It's great because they're speaking the gospel. It's advancing the gospel. And that's more significant, right? That the gospel is being preached is more significant to him than their motives or his suffering. So in Philippians 1:18, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, again, you know, Paul does pray for deliverance, and he expects deliverance. And he expects deliverance because of their prayers on his behalf, their intercessions. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then it really gets interesting, because the next move, Paul subordinates not just his current suffering in jail to the future glory of the good of the church and the advancement of the gospel, but he also says that he will pray for what he does not know. He's hard-pressed, but he expects that God will keep him in this life for the good of others despite his desire to be with Christ. So he writes famously, and I'm just going to read this whole thing because it's such a marvelous passage on prayer. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So, he's free to pray for deliverance from his suffering, right? He can pray for bodily needs, for pleasure, and the like, but he has learned to subject his desires to the will of God and to accept trouble, sorrow, suffering for the good of others, right? He has learned to accept his handicap, this thorn, whatever it is, as a divine lesson about how his weakness bars him from self-glory. And this insight, which is won through prayer, this really becomes key to Paul's whole theology.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's the beginning of our series with him on prayer. When we come back, why did Jesus pray?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of St. Matthew with Woe to Galilean Cities, Come to Me, Lord of the Sabbath, Man with a Withered Hand, and God's Chosen Servant. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in-store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. October 15th through the 19th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, cph.org/warehouse, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, October 15th through the 19th.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Epistle to the Galatians is the epistle I love the most, which I have taken as my wife. It is my Katie von Bora. Those were Martin Luther's words about Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was his beloved epistle, and he wrote some of his best commentaries on it. Read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, Galatians and the Reformation to learn more, witness.lcms.org to learn about it and how to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective. witness.lcms.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we begin a series on prayer. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We've spoken here a little bit about how Jesus is an example of prayer both to his disciples and to us, David. Although it strikes me that when Jesus is praying, he's doing something maybe fundamentally different than I'm doing when I'm praying. He does not pray with sin or doubt, and he already knows the answers to his prayers. So he may be doing something different there, but he prays conspicuously. He wants his disciples to see and hear him praying. Why does Jesus himself pray?
Because he loves his Father. And he wants to talk to him. I mean, it really is kind of that simple. So I always use this again with the children. It's like when your children come home from school, right? And you want to talk to them at the dinner table and you say, you know, what did you do today? And they say, nothing, right? And then you say, what'd you have for lunch, right? And you don't care what they had for lunch, really. I mean, what you want is them to talk to you. And you're trying to open up the conversation. And that's because you love them and you're interested in them. And God is interested in us as our Father and as our bridegroom. And our Lord Jesus Christ is interested in his Father and wants to talk to him. It's interesting you say that Jesus' prayer is fundamentally different than ours. Sure, in some sense, certainly now, according to his exaltation. But, you know, in his humiliation, in the time between his conception and his resurrection, when as a man, he did not always and fully use his divine rights and attributes. I'm not sure his prayer is that much different than ours. I mean, it's different than ours in that he doesn't sin, so he never asks for anything wrong. But even, you know, it is really that Garden of Gethsemane scene is just so fascinating to me. And I think to my people, I've said for a long time, my people, at least in my hearing and in my experience, they don't struggle with Jesus doing miracles. They just very easily and naturally, in a very God-pleasing way, accept the divinity of Christ. So the idea that Jesus didn't really walk on water never occurs to them. They totally believe it. But when we get to Gethsemane, they don't like it because it feels wrong to them that Jesus would ask for this cup to be removed when he knows it can't be. And I think that what we're seeing there is very important. This struggle and this submission to God's will, you know, of course, Jesus, even in his humiliation, knows the cup can't be removed. But he's still expressing this lament and this complaint, this desire that it would be, and that he would be spared this even though he can't be. I don't think that part's fundamentally different than our prayer, except that, you know, he does it without sinning, and we're not really capable of that. But why does Jesus keep praying? Because he trusts his Father. Again, according to his humiliation, he needs to ask his Father for things, and he does. I mean, isn't even one of the miracles in the form of a prayer? Jesus asks the Father. Am I getting that wrong?
Well, he looks up and he says, Ephatha, and that's a prayer.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there we go. Right. I mean, so there is this kind of invoking of the Father and the Father's will to reorder creation and restore it. And I think that's even going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just sort of exploring it. But it is a fascinating thing, and it's certainly significant. And again, as Jesus being the example of faith and the example of what it is to be a Christian, I mean, again, prayer is just fundamental to who he is and what he does.
So we come to a definition. We've talked a lot about examples. We've talked about what it isn't. What is prayer? What definition do we need before we can proceed in conversation and actually make some applications for these things?
I would say that a prayer is best understood as an activity or even a state of being that is closely connected to and can never be apart from the Word of God. It is an activity or a state of being which God himself initiates and encourages in his Word and which he answers in his Word. So it has to be conducted in God's presence with God, not merely kind of at or to him. And then that it includes really kind of the full sweep of Christian experience or Christian life or faith. It includes hearing the word of God is prayer, proclaiming Christ to the nations or even Christ to your neighbor is prayer, contemplating God, meditating on the word of God, as well as asking and talking. It has to be that God speaks to us and that God desires our prayers and promises to answer them. It has to be a kind of divinely centered reality. It also needs to be a Christocentric reality, that we really are, for the most part, even if it's not explicit, that we're praying to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And finally, then, I would just say, really, that we have to be like the disciples before us, humble enough to be willing to taught to pray, to confess and to recognize that it doesn't come naturally to us on this side of glory. Even after conversion, it just doesn't come, not everything. Maybe we can do it, but we can't do it as well as we really ought to and as well as would be beneficial to us. So we have to kind of abandon the vanity that expects prayer to be easy or obvious or natural. We have to learn to listen. We have to learn to read the scriptures deeply, to be honest about kind of who we are and what we want and what we should want, and then learn to wait in trustful obedience based upon God's promises.
Is that what you mean when you say that prayer is all-encompassing?
That's what I mean. Prayer and faith in some ways just are synonymous. Right? Faith prays and prays without ceasing.
That's the one I think that gets people most worried here as we close up, and that is when we hear the apostles say pray without ceasing, and then we kind of do the time chart, right. Our time card on how much time we prayed in any given 24-hour period. It is very discouraging. What would your pastoral thoughts be there?
Well, I want to be a little bit careful because in some ways I said, right, faith is prayer. So, you know, we're praying when we're working. You're changing your daughter's diaper. That's an act of prayer because you're doing it in faith and you're trusting in God and fulfilling your vocation and so forth. At the same time, that passage in some sense can be fulfilled that way. But my pastoral counsel would be that it is very healthy and good to really do a disciplined act of prayer, to plan times for prayer, not as a way to, you know, how many hours you're spending praying, but to pray daily in a deliberate way, to sort of think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, to be guided by the word of God and be defined by it and to be talking about it and thinking about it all the time. So, you know, it's just kind of the old pastoral advice of read the Bible and, you know, have a prayer list and do the stuff you're supposed to do every day. And then when you hear a passage like pray without ceasing, trust that God is providing this for you and you're not going to be judged according to this in a way that's damning.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to this liturgical Lutheran think tank at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. David, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back, a case of mistaken identity. Jacob, who is the deceiver, is himself deceived. We'll talk about that with Pastor Tom Baker as we teach a Sunday school lesson next. What's the relationship between the Book of Proverbs and the Ten Commandments? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. It's a new 10-lesson Bible study produced by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt of Provoking Proverbs at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. 1-800-325-3040.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Learn and grow with us at Redeemer Lutheran Church, 7670 East Jomax Road, Scottsdale, Arizona. The gifts of Christ are received every Lord's Day in the 9 a.m. Divine Service. Confessional, Evangelical, Sacramental, Liturgical. Lutheranism the way it used to be. Lutheranism the way it can be once again. If you're in Scottsdale or in the Phoenix metro region, we'd love to have you visit. And please also visit our website, RedeemerScottsdale.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.